I want to today start with you. I don't know how long I'm going to be able to continue, but I want to take verses 7 through 10 in chapter 12 and talk about how God proves His love for us. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, the Lord must not love me. He's allowed so-and-so to happen in my life. Well, one of the greatest proofs that God does love you is the fact that He meddles with you all the time. I have prayed so many times, Lord, do anything you want, but don't leave me alone. Keep messing with me. I want the interference of the Lord in my life and everything. I want Him to correct me when I'm wrong in my thinking. I was talking to Sonia on the way out here this morning. I said, you know, when I'm thinking my way through something, I'm getting ready to write, or I've got a particular problem I'm trying to work through, I sometimes get into a state of meditation for 2 or 3 hours. And it's just me and the Lord wrestling through a problem, trying to come down to some kind of conclusion. And even then, I'm never sure. You'll never hear me say that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. I'm just saying this, that whatever I teach, if you'll take it and look in the Scriptures and see it for yourself, then take it as truth. If you can't see it for yourself, well, then reject it. It's not going to hurt my feelings. I'm not always right. But I do try to be faithful to the Word of God, and I just want you to remember that. Always go back to the Word. The Word is your authority. Not me or what's your name? Nobody. They're all nobody over here. But remember to do that. All right, verses 7 through 10. This starts off as a question. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all, and I'm going to paraphrase this, where all true believers are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, before I get into an exposition of these verses, I'd like to explain the word bastard as it's used in here. This word is only used once in the entire New Testament, which is translated from the Greek. It's used twice in the Old Testament and is, of course, translated from Hebrew. The Greek word is mathos, and it means spurious or illegitimate. Spurious simply means not genuine. In other words, a bastard is one who is without chastisement and is a mere pretender who is not a participant in the faith that saves. In the Old Testament, the word meant someone who was born of a Jewish father and a heathen mother, which would make them an outcast in Israel, and as such would not, they would not be permitted to engage in any service of the tabernacle or temple worship. They were outcasts. So Paul asked a question here in verse 9 that starts out with a statement of fact. We have all had earthly fathers who were fathers as far as the flesh is concerned. And when these fathers corrected us, we gave them reverence. In other words, we honored them for doing what they did. After all, they're our father. They had a right to do that. And the question naturally comes, shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father's spirits and live? In other words, when God corrects us, shouldn't we take this as a proof of His great love for us? I went through a period in my life where I was constantly aware of chastisement, not in my own life so much as I was in the lives of others. And there was a pastor friend of mine in Richmond, Virginia, and he'd called me one Saturday night. Oh boy, he had been going through it. I mean, just one thing after another kept piling up on him. And he said, "Brother," he said, "I'm about to break under." And he said, "I I don't know what's going on. And he said, I just want you to pray for me. And I said, what do you want me to pray for? You want me to pray that the Lord will ease up on this, or that he'll give you the grace to bear it, or what? What do you want me to pray for? He said, well, just pray. He said, I just need to know that somebody's standing with me. I said, all right, I will. So that was on Saturday night. Sunday, I called him Sunday afternoon, and I said, the thought occurred to me after talking to you on the phone that God really loves you. He loves you in a way that makes me envious. He said, well, why do you say that? And I said, well, he obviously wouldn't chasten anyone as severely as you're being chastened unless there's a great love involved. I said, you realize that, don't you? And he paused for me and said, yeah, that's true. I said, well, consider the fact that God loves you so much. He knows his servant. He knows what you're able to bear. He knows what you can take and what you can't take. So, you know, bear up under it and rejoice in it and give thanks unto God for what he's doing in your life. He said, well, that's easier said than done. I said, no, it isn't. It's easier done than said. If you just do that. That's why the question is, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father, spirits, and live? If this element is not evident, then we have a conclusion to draw, and there's only one of them, and that is that we're not his. If there's no chastisement in the person's life, we're spurious, we're not genuine, and our faith isn't really faith after all. Verse 10 gives us here the end results of chastisement. And I want to talk about this for a little bit. God uses this means to make us partners or partakers in his holiness. Whatever else a believer should be, you can rest assured that holiness tops the list. For a long time, I hesitated to talk about holiness because people misunderstand and they say, well, he's Pentecostal or something. I quit worrying about that anymore. I don't care what people say I am, but I will say this, that of all the things that you really ought to want more than anything else in your life, you ought to be holy. You ought to cry out constantly for that. Lord God, make me holy. And you know whether you are or not, and you know where your shortcomings are. But if that heart cry isn't there, there's a good possibility you're what Paul says here. You're a bastard. You're not real. I mean, you can have knowledge and go through all the motions of your Christianity and so on, but if that heart's desire to live a holy life isn't there, if there isn't that hungering to be just as holy as a redeemed sinner can be, then there's a real question about where you stand. Robert Murray McShane, his constant cry was, oh Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. And I fully agree on that. I've cried out time and again, tears run down my cheek, oh God, I want to be holy. More than anything else, I want to be holy. And brother, this is no light matter, because I'll tell you what it says down here. It says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And you better put it down. If you ever want to see God, meet him face to face. If you want reality of salvation in your life, then be truly holy. Now, I'm not talking about this spurious garbage that's going around today that's called holiness. You know, people talk about holiness people. The women seem to think if they wear their hair a certain way, or their dress is a certain length, or the man wears a polyester suit. I think that's the criteria of most Pentecostal preachers, a green polyester suit, you know. But I'm not making fun of them. Maybe some of them are genuinely, sincerely looking for something, but that I don't know. You don't obtain holiness, my dear people, by merely wishing it to be so, or praying, or going into a trance. You achieve holiness by the amount of space the Word of God occupies in your life as a working principle. Now, did you hear what I said? It's how much the Word of God governs your thinking and your actions and your life as you live it from day to day. If you are truly biblical in your walk, you'll be holy. If there's a known principle in your life that you're not obedient to now, or if you're not bowing down to it, then you're not holy, and you never will be until it is a principle. God doesn't lay heavy burdens on us. I never found reading back through the Genesis and Exodus accounts especially, and of course all the Pentateuch and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I never found that God was a hard taskmaster to the nation of Israel. You know, they told Moses one day, they said, all that the Lord had said, will we do, and be obedient. And yet they had no intention of doing that, never did do it. That's the reason why, ultimately, when the Messiah came among them, they sent away with him, crucify him, we'll not have him rule over it. That disobedient factor in there. And they never were, even though God said, you're a holy people unto me, they never were, never did come up to what God wanted them to be. There were brief spurts of it here and there. There were times when holiness overtook the nation and there was a time of refreshing, but they were few and far between. I've said the one thing that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost more than any other element is that holy desire, that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to want to be right. I tell you one thing, I believe if preachers, and I'm hard on preachers, but if preachers were never to go into the pulpit until they were bathed in the holiness of God, and just pleaded with God to just exude from them the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ in their speech and in their mannerisms, and to anoint every word that they're saying, anoint the word of God with his presence. If they went in with that desire and hunger, their people would never be discontented or in a state of unrest. They wouldn't be looking around for some other answer. They'd be right there feasting in it. Mentioned Robert Murray McShane a few moments ago. Some of you may know this, some may not, but one of my my oldest grandson is named McShane. When my daughter was pregnant with him, and she was still a student at Piedmont Bible College, I gave her a copy of Horatius Bonar's wife wrote a biographical sketch of Robert Murray McShane. And I said, I want you to read that because this is a book that can make a lot of difference. Well, she did. She read it all the way through. And was so impressed by it that she did name her firstborn son Richard Murray McShane, Richard after me, McShane after him. But McShane, when he got in the pulpit, many times the people in his church in Dundee did not know whether he was actually preaching to them or praying to God. And one of the women in there was heard to exclaim, he was up there preaching and his eyes were closed and he was fervently carrying on this debate in his mind. And she leaned over to another and said, oh, he's gone and left us again. But he was as much at home in the throne room as he was in the pulpit from which he's preaching. God give us preachers like that. That's the thing that's needed so much. I have prayed so often and so long that God would awaken men in the ministry today to the necessity of true holiness preaching, true biblical preaching that would stand up as examples of what God wants them to be, and then demand and expect from their people the same thing. The standards are so loose today. I'll tell you this, the average pastor thinks that he's got a great Christian on his hand if, number one, they tie it. That's a prerequisite. They've got to come to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, go to prayer meeting, and they go on visitation. And they've managed to keep from having any scandal in their life. They'll say, oh, they're fine Christians. They're fine Christians. Well, you can do all those things and be a Mohammedan. You know, it doesn't mean anything. Back here telling a story again, and I've told a thousand times, but it's so apropos. I was preaching in a fellowship meeting up in Virginia. They had several hundred preachers there, and they had an annual meeting, and all these different preachers come in, and I was asked to bring a message. So I said to them at that time, I said, you know, I've been in hundreds of fellowship meetings, and they had just got through giving a report of what was going on in various churches. Been in hundreds of fellowship meetings, and I've heard preachers get up and talk about how well their finances were doing. A lot of that. Or they were about to pay their building off. Or they had just paved their parking lot, cost $25,000. Or they had just bought a new bus. Or they just sent out two more missionaries. Or something on that order. And I said, it's strange, and this is God's truth. Not once did I ever hear a preacher get up and say, I want you to rejoice with me, my people are growing in grace. Now that'll tell you something about what's wrong today. And I don't want anybody sitting under my ministry, or under the ministry of someone who's been under my ministry, in the case of this man, or anybody else, ever misconstruing what's going on. Because I'll tell you, first of all, if there isn't a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness, then you haven't got any business in this kind of a ministry. This is what we're all about. I'm not here to just talk about all the negative things that are wrong out there, but what's positive in our own life? What is the need in our own life? To know the Word of God, to understand it, to know Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Be like Paul. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. To know and to understand and to cry out that you might be a holy person. In verse 10, we discover the end result of chastisement. God uses this means, notice it now, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That word, partakers, partner. Now, whatever else a believer should be, remember, and I said this at the first, holiness tops the list. To be holy is to be godlike. To be godlike is to be controlled by the Spirit and to be filled with the Word of God. A truly holy person, therefore, is a Spirit-led person who lives by faith in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Don't you think that's a good definition? In accordance with the revealed truth that shines forth in the pages of sacred writ. I recall the day when I first discovered Isaiah 57:15. Would you underline that in your Bibles, please? Isaiah 57:15. This verse had governed me for so long a time. And this is right at the time when I first developed the ministry at Maranatha Bible Conference grounds in Worthington, Pennsylvania. And I think I preached four or five messages on this one text. This is the text. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And I ask you a question. Have you discovered this for yourself? He says, I am the high and lofty one. That's his name. I inhabit eternity. My name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him. With him. And remember this, that whatever else you are as a believer in Christ, you have already been raised up in heavenly places. You've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. And you've been seated in heavenly places. And then, as such, you are there with God, who said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, verses 11 through 13, please. If you were to bring one of those children in from the other room over there and ask them a question, do you like to be whipped? Do you like chastisement? They'd say, oh, no, no. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. None of us likes chastisement, especially children don't. I remember even now, at this late stage in my life, some of the lickings I took when I was a kid. And boy, I got some. I was a mischievous little devil. I was unruly. My mother loved me dearly, but boy, she didn't mind laying the rod on me. And I mean, it was a rod. She took, you know, these old-fashioned wire carpet beaters. Used to hang a carpet over the clothesline and whop it and the dirt would come out. She had one of those things, and she'd operate on me with that. And you say, well, that was cruel and unusual punishment. I thought so at the time, but I thank God for it today. I still remember it. I smart from it even now. She'd lay it on my back and across my legs, and I'd have some welts on there I felt in 3 or 4 days I didn't sit down too comfortably. I remember one time eating my meal standing up until I was ordered by my father to sit down. And I made some smart remark, well, if your behind hurts like mine, you wouldn't sit down either. And he hauled off and whacked me across the mouth. He said, now sit down. And so I sat down, hurting at all. But I thank God for it. And this is what it says here. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. In other words, there's nothing. You're not going to go ha-ha-ha about it, but grievous. Nevertheless, in spite of this, says Paul, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. If nothing else came out of what I learned what not to do. I learned that correction that I received was for my good, and in the case of my Heavenly Father, I've also learned what Paul meant when he spoke of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Being right with God simply means being in agreement with all known biblical principles. That's defined in the Bible as righteousness. Every time we step out of bounds and we get into something that we know is wrong, we can expect correction in one form or another. And once in a while, I think it's good to advise you and let you know this in case you know already not. Once in a while, you just get a good old whack from God and you haven't really done anything. He just, using that means of saying, I just want you to know I love you. I whacked my daughter one time. Just didn't mean to hit her as hard as I did, but right across the seat of the pants. And she started crying immediately. Well, why did you do that? And I said, because I love you. She said, next time don't love me so hard. I said, well, I didn't mean to love you so hard, but I'm going to exercise that privilege. Every once in a while, I just give her a good whack and let her know that I love her. And she doesn't doubt that now. She doesn't doubt that at all. I don't doubt that I love her because I knew that in order to raise up a child the way she should go, she had to have correction. Now, God doesn't always take care of your waywardness quickly. Sometimes considerable periods of time elapse between when you get out of line and when he actually takes care of you. But nothing escapes him. And if it seems that the incident is forgotten, duck your heads. Because he doesn't forget. Just when you think it's all over with and it's about time for you to get by with something else, you'll get a reminder from him. Oh, and I thank God for reminders. I thank God he never leaves us alone. I was talking to Ken Brandt just recently. One of the things that he was talking about was this matter of chastisement, you know. And I said, well, you know, it's God's prerogative. I said, you've got a son you're raising. It's your prerogative to correct that child. And as long as he's under your roof, you ought to expect that he's going to get that kind of correction. But as long as I'm under the roof of God, I expect him to correct me too. I'm now 77 years old, and I expect correction just as though I were just a kid. In fact, more so now. I know more now than I ever knew in my life. And I am inexcusable when it comes to getting out of line with God. Some principle of God that I'm knowingly violating, I can expect the chastisement of God on my life, and quickly so now. In my case, he doesn't let it go on. And what doesn't get handled here will be handled at the judgment seat of Christ. You can count on that. He used some words in here. And speaking as he did in verse 12, we note Paul's using a passage from Isaiah 35:3 that reads this way, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. And then in verse 13, Paul quoted from Proverbs 4:26 and 27, where he said, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Hands that are hanging down in the Bible are signs of defeat and discouragement. And here we're told, lift them up. Don't get in defeat and discouragement over that. They're no longer capable of doing what needs to be done. Hands that are hanging down are not I haven't got a firm grip on things. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And our spiritual stance should prove to ourselves and to all those who see us that we are in prime condition. Weak knees make for lame feet. And this condition, I want you to notice, God wants healed. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want it just taken care of temporarily. Did you notice that, by the way? Look what it says in there. And the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned the way, but let it rather be healed. He doesn't want a minor correction done on it. He doesn't want some prosthetic device put on just temporarily to handle that condition, but he wants it healed. We're to be strong. If our feet keep going the same direction they should, and if the course is to be finished with joy, then they can't turn from one side to the other. They've got to stay in a straight and narrow path. No, narrow is the way and straight is the gate, said our Lord. You keep that imagery, if you will, of the race before you and run the course daily as you keep your eye on the goal ahead. There's no deviation. There are some things along the way that just out of curiosity, we'd like to get over there and just see what's going on. I've often said, I thank God that we don't have any more burning bushes around, because all of God's people would be over there watching that instead of doing what they're supposed to be doing. Anything that comes along to distract us, we get involved in it. I've known some people, we had some people who used to come to Maranatha Bible Conference grounds. This is back in the 60s, early 70s. And we had a couple there that we're like Reuben. They were unstable as water. And I was told here a while back that now they have embraced the Roman Catholic religion. Now, after all this teaching that they've had, and after all this instruction that they had, they didn't know any better than to get involved in this. And the woman told a friend of mine, the one that told me about them, said, I hope we can still be friends and not let this come between us. Well, what kind of friendship are you going to have? What's it going to be based on? I can't have any fellowship with Roman Catholics. I can't. I'm not going to go out and hate them and try to kill them or get rid of them or anything. But what? How can I have any fellowship with them? How can I honor someone who honors a man who claims he's literally, if you take that word Christ, vicar on this earth, he claims he's representing Jesus Christ.
Right.
He claims he's God's mouthpiece on this earth. And I can't honor somebody. I can't have any fellowship with somebody who believes that about a man like that. I look on him as a personification of the Antichrist. I look on him as a representative of all that's evil, all that's opposed to what I believe to be the truth. So how can I have any fellowship with that? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, we're told. And it's very important that we understand these things. These commandments that Paul gave us in the New Testament, and you do know, all of you know by now, don't you, that when he gave commandments, they were the commandments of the Lord?
Right.
Do you all know that? Shake your heads, yes.
Yes.
Good. Yes. I want to make sure. All right, Richard, you've done a good job. But remember this, that these commandments that are given there, it's just as if Christ himself has given you this. When he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that rather that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. That's a commandment from the Lord to you.
Amen.
It's not left up to you as to whether you want to do it or not, or if it's convenient, but you must do that. You let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So we've got these things now, and we're going to make sure that we don't turn one direction or other. Keep in the same way. Narrow is the way, and straight is the gate. That wide way and that wide gate, when he says, many there be that enter in thereat. I don't want to be in that many. I want to be in that few, that select group, the chosen ones, who follow holiness with God. Verse 14. Here's the requirement, if you ever want to see the Lord, listen, follow peace with all men and holiness. And I might say this, that you follow peace with men and holiness with God. That's the two things that's certainly intended there. without which no man can see the Lord, or shall see the Lord. Follow peace means that peace is to lead us, and we're to pursue that course of peace. You folks, some of you have had a trying experience here in trying to leave an assembly that you were no longer in agreement with. Just be careful in all that you do that you don't do anything to bring reproach on the name of Christ.
Right.
Whatever you do, do kindly, right, and do it peaceably as possible. Try to follow peace with them. This is a commandment, by the way. This is something you should do. But if they choose to be antagonistic and nasty, then let them, but don't ever return it.
Right.
You know, return kindness for nastiness. I said the best way to stop an argument with anybody, somebody comes up to me and says, you know, you're really a rotten, stinking skunk. I say, you know, you're right. It takes all the wind out of their sails.
Right.
They don't know what to do then. Wait a minute, you agreed with it. Sure, you're right. You're right. Someone wrote me a letter one time, told me what a rotten man I was. And I wrote back, you're right. You really are. I don't know how you knew it, but boy, I really am. That was the end of the conversation. There wasn't any more problem. But be careful in your relationship with other people, especially so at this time. This is one of the marks of a true believer. This is where you find Paul using the same words in Romans 12:18. He said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're to follow after holiness, or if you please, we're to follow after sanctification, because that same word is translated that way in other places. The Greek word is hagiosmos. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used only by Paul, except once where Peter, in his introductory remarks in 1 Peter 1:2, said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's the only other place it's used. Even in this case, the use of the word is the same. Peter speaks of being set aside by the Holy Spirit for one purpose only, the exclusive use of God. God only has one reason for you to be saved in this world and leave you here, and that is to glorify his name and to be obedient to the truth you learn. Otherwise, he would take you out the moment he saved you. I told a young man one night who made a profession of faith in me, and I said, young man, I think you ought to know something. The best thing could happen to you right now is to just lay down here and die. He said, but Brother Rhodes, why? I said, because right now you're freer from sin than you've ever been in your life. Your slate is wiped absolutely clean. You haven't got a thing led to your charge. All you can do from now on, if you don't watch it, is make big boo-boos in your life, big mistakes, and get that image all blotched up and filthy and dirty. And I said, you don't want to do that, do you? He said, no. I said, well, then live a holy life. And you're going to find it to be much harder than you ever thought it was going to be. And it is. No question about it. But it's the only life that's pleasing to the Lord. The word setting apart or separation unto that we find throughout the Bible speaks of our position by being in Christ. We have to remember that holiness or sanctification is not so much an experience as it is our position. When you come to saving grace, you're separated unto the Lord. By the Lord, you're separated unto him. And in that state, we are holy unto the Lord. Just as the high priest had written on the ephod when he went into the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies. He went in there with holiness unto the Lord written on it. The vessels in the tabernacle, in the temple, were also holy unto the Lord. They were to be set apart for the use of worship, and they were not to be used for anything else. You remember the story in Daniel? How Nebuchadnezzar had these vessels that they'd taken from the temple when they conquered Israel some many years before that. And on this given night, he decided he's going to bring them all out, and they filled them full of wine, and they were drinking there and in their debauchery. There was a handwriting begin on the wall, many tekelu farsin, and no one could interpret it, and Daniel was sent for it, and Daniel said it means weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now those vessels, as long as they were in his treasury and not used in that manner, did not bring reproach on him, but the very moment they were brought out and used for some purpose other than God had designated, immediately judgment fell on this man and upon his nation. And that's true of us also. We are vessels that are set apart for the use of the Master. And we have to be very careful that these vessels are never put to an improper use. Brethren, that takes some doing. That means your mouth, your tongue, your eyes, your ears, everything about you. Sanctification, true sanctification, comes about through our yielding to the Holy Spirit on the basis of the truth we have had revealed to us in the Word of God. I wrote a little booklet several years ago, and if you haven't read it, please get it. It's an orange and yellow cover on it, and it's called Justification and Sanctification. And I would like very much to have all of you read it. If you haven't read it, please get a copy of it. It's free for the asking, like all of our literature is. Read it and take it to heart. Now remember this, at the very moment of our salvation, we're taken out from something and placed into something. We're taken out from our lost, unregenerate condition, our condemned position, as it were, and placed into sanctification, been removed from the old state of condemnation into the exalted state of forgiveness. And in this essence, we are said to be sanctified unto the Lord. We're a holy people unto the Lord. Just as Israel was a holy people unto the Lord as a nation, so are we today who have been chosen by the grace of God to be members or partakers, if you will please, of His grace in the New Testament sense of it. We have, in several years past, I have been doing all I could to try to teach the people of Maranatha Fellowship what I know and what I could teach them about the body of Christ. I've had a great deal of difficulty in doing it because a lot of them still don't understand some of the basic principles of the body of Christ. For instance, how do you get into the body? What constitutes the body of Christ? What are the obligations of the body of Christ? What are our obligations to each other? How do we receive our instructions in the body of Christ? How do we function? Are we all the same in the body of Christ? Of course, the answer is no, we're not. There are a lot of things and there are a lot of questions that need to be answered. But remember this, whatever the body of Christ is, remember that Christ is the head of it. That all direction for that body, if the body is to function, if that finger is to move and you happen to be that joint and that finger, you are totally dependent upon that joint, and that joint is dependent on this joint, and that joint is dependent upon this part of the hand, and that part of the hand is dependent on this part of the hand, and the whole hand is dependent on the wrist, and so on. We are members one of another. We are dependent upon one another for our functioning. If anywhere down the line in there that holiness or the holy nature and character of God's people is not evident and not in practice, then the whole body suffers as a result of it. It doesn't make any difference, my dear people, what's down the line there. How about you? You've got an individual obligation to God to maintain yourself in such a way that the fellow members, those who are dependent upon you, those who are relying upon you for their life and their livelihood, so to speak, they'll not suffer if you keep your life in line. Now, verse 15. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Here's a word, diligently, is only used twice in the Bible, and both of them are in Hebrews. The other one is found in chapter 11, verse 6. In both cases, the meaning is the same. We are to investigate, and this is what it means. We're to investigate, search out, inquire, and seek after carefully. That's what diligently means. In other words, we're to do, as Paul tells us in another place, we're to walk circumspectly. We are to be cautious, lest we let slip the things we know. there is a way to take grace so lightly that it loses its meaning. I said in the summer conference a couple of years ago, be careful about learning how to define everything. Because sooner or later you'll be content with the definition and you'll miss what the real thing's all about. Now, you see what I'm saying about that? You can define grace and get the definition of it and you may not understand it at all. You can define holiness and tell me everything that it is and at the same time not be holy yourself. So we have to be very careful about definition. Here's what I want to talk to you about. The word bitterness is one of Paul's terms. He's the only man that uses it. He uses it three times. Romans 3:14, Ephesians 4:31, and here. The word from the Greek is pikria, and it means letting off poison. The secondary meaning of piercing, thereby letting off poison. It's like having a terrible sore of some kind, a cyst or something, and by piercing it, you let the poison off from it. He said, don't let that come out of you. Be careful about it. Don't let something open up that well of bitterness within you and let it become evident to other people. You know, nothing conquers somebody who's mad like a pleasant, joyful spirit. They can't stand it. They want you to get mad. How come you're not mad? I'm mad. You get mad. I don't want to get mad. Well, I'm unhappy. I don't want to be unhappy. I'm miserable. I'm happy. I'm joyous. Can't stand it. And you take my word on this, with the right attitude as believers, you can overcome every obstacle that's placed in your path. Do you really believe what I'm saying now? With the right attitude. And you're going to find out when you get out in eternity that I believe that God is going to judge you on the basis of your motives and your attitude. If your motives haven't been right and your attitude is not right, then what good are you? I've seen people, bless their hearts, they get off on something I said the other day. It's like a puppy out on the lawn with a rag. He's found this rag and boy, he's so excited about that rag, and he's got it, and he's tearing it up, and he's throwing it up in the air, and he's chewing on it, and he's pulling on it, and after a while, he gets tired of it and goes on somewhere else. But you'd think that that rag was the most important thing in the world to him, and there are a lot of people like that puppy. They get off on something, and man, it becomes the most interesting thing in the world to them, and after a while, they just kind of... You say, well, how about your rag? Aren't you enticed with it? What rag? You know, don't even remember it. Be careful that you don't ever get involved in temporal things or temporary things. Make sure that what you do is get you involved in the eternal. I want you to remember that someone who spreads poison everywhere they go, they manufacture and manifest dissent. I got a situation right now that I've tried to deal with, probably not too adequately. But this is where that root of bitterness that came up within people, that this is what happens. What amazes me is the fact that people like that seem to find an audience for the bile that comes out of them. It's, you stick them, and that root of bitterness is there, and they stick them, and out comes the poison. They say the most outlandish things. We've got a situation right now where a man has decided to take on another man in an assembly because he's decided that this guy is a heretic and he doesn't mind telling everybody that he is. But that doesn't accomplish anything, dear people. I may not agree with certain people on certain things, but I'm careful about how I throw that word heretic around, you know. I I think we ought to be a little more cautious in our life. In Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And until that root of bitterness is cleared up, you haven't solved any problems. I mean, you can smooth it over, and it isn't gonna solve anything. That root of bitterness in Israel seems to come from the time after Moses had brought forth the covenant with the people. He warned them, he said, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. That's Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Such a thing did happen to those people. And when you read the story of the consequences, it's a terrible story. It's a frightful thing to learn something that's revealed about God and then turn back from it as if it made no difference. Once you've learned something, you're hooked on it. You better pay attention to it. You better make it a living principle. It's not a fad that you're involved in. You're in a study of the eternal Word of God. You know God puts His Word above His own name?
Amen.
He doesn't want us to treat it lightly. We must be very cautious about how we handle it. All right, I'm going to knock off now. I've spoken about 45 minutes.